Well, good morning, Fellowship Bible Church. Come on, second service. Don't let first service show you up. Well, I'm happy to see you all here today. My name is Heath Casey, and I'm an elder here at FBC, and I'm excited to share with you today from God's Word. We are continuing our time together through the book of Mark. Pastor Eric spent the last 4 weeks taking us through Mark 13, and Jesus is teaching to his disciples about the end times. Today, we transition into Mark 14. We'll be in verses 1 through 9 this morning, and together we're going to look at five questions that I want you to ask with me and consider. Number one, we're going to set the timeline for and around this passage. We are in the final week of Jesus' public ministry leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection, the thing that we just proclaim and remember during communion. And here's the question I want you to have in mind. Where are we at in the timeline of Jesus and in the Bible? Second, we're going to look at the cultural context for this big feast or festival that's going on in Jerusalem during this week. I want us to use our imagination today and visualize what the atmosphere would be like. The sights, the sounds, the smells, the activities taking place. Here's what I want us to think about. What would it have been like to be at this feast week in Jerusalem? Third, as we get in today's passage, there's a common objection that we need to look at. Jesus confronts it head on. And I think we see this same objection in various forms today. And most, if not all of us, have probably made this objection ourselves in some form or fashion. Will you join me in asking, what can I learn about this objection in Jesus' response? Fourth, we're going to talk about Mary, her beautiful act of worship, and the profound promise that Jesus gives in response. Mary is not named in our passage today from Mark, but in John's gospel, he does identify this woman as Mary of Bethany. So I'll be asking, what can we learn from Mary's initiative and her gift? And what promise does Jesus give in response? And fifth and lastly, we're going to talk about the spiritual impact of a good deed or beautiful thing, as the passage puts it. I'm going to argue that they're vital to our faith. And I think without them, our soul is malnourished. I'm going to ask all of us, what bold acts of goodness and beauty are you doing in response to your faith in Christ? So, five things: timeline, the feast that's going on, this common objection. We're going to talk about Mary and Jesus and the importance of good and beauty in living out our faith in Jesus Christ. So please join me in Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. I also have the passage on the screen from the English Standard Version. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like this, like that?" For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father God, thank you for revealing to us who you are. I pray as we engage your word today that you will use it to penetrate the hearts and minds gathered here and joining us online. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I pray that we would respond faithfully to your word. I pray if anyone here or listening online has not responded to your gospel and placed their faith in you alone for eternal life, that they would clearly hear the gospel this morning and respond in faith. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so our first question today, where are we at in the life and ministry of Jesus? And for that matter, where are we at in the Bible? The Bible has a lot of content, and we could and people have extracted a lot of themes from here. But to me, the major theme is a thread that connects all of Scripture together. That thread is the revelation of a perfect and holy God, bringing fallen or sinful humanity back to himself using his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, at the very beginning of the Bible, in the third chapter of the first book, just like Hank talked about, it's revealed to us how sin entered the world. And immediately, God gives a revelation that someone is coming to fix the sin problem. Now, that promise starts off small with a small revelation. But over time, God gives more and more revelation about who is coming and what he will accomplish. The Bible refers to the one who is coming as the Messiah. Now, that word comes from the Hebrew language, and it just literally means the anointed one, like the one who's coming to set all things right. In the New Testament, we see a synonym for that word. That word is Christ. They mean the same thing. Christ comes from the Greek language. Now, when I was growing up, when I was learning about Jesus, I just thought Christ was Jesus' last name. And I know, like, you know, Mary and Joseph Christ, and I know I'm not alone. It's a very commonly held idea, but it's not a family name. It's a very significant title. It's the most important title in the world. That title identifies the anointed one of God, chosen before the foundation of the world to redeem all things, the one who would accomplish our rescue and our salvation. And what God's word proclaims, and what Christians have proclaimed for some 2,000 years, and what I proclaim to you today, is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, for 4,000 years, God is providing more and more revelation about who the Christ is. In the four Gospels that start in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, the book we're in today, Luke, and John, are written in large part to verify, to confirm, to reveal that the promised Christ has come. And here we are today in Mark 14. Jesus is at the end of his 3 years of public ministry. And over the next 7 Sundays leading up to Easter, we're going to track those final 3 chapters of Mark and see his account of that final week. Jesus at the Passover meal with his disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his betrayal and arrest, his trial and accusers, Jesus before Pilate, and the moment the whole of creation longed for, the anointed one, Jesus' crucifixion, by which his death and blood purchased our salvation, our redemption, his burial, and then the event that has shaken the whole world over, his conquering of death and his resurrection. This is going to be an exciting time in our lead up to Easter this year. So on to our second point here, I want to talk about this huge festival that's going on in Jerusalem. In our passage today, Mark starts off and tells us that we are a couple days away from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we must go back a bit in time here, and I'm rounding, but roughly 1,500 years before Jesus, God used a man named Moses to lead the Israelites, his people, out of slavery and out of Egypt. After they leave Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and God meets with Moses. And he gives them a lot of instructions, but one of the instructions that he gives them were concerning holy days, or as we say in English, holidays. We see that God gave the Israelites holy days, or feasts, as they're often referred to in the Bible. 6, he gave them 3 in the spring, 1 close to summer, and 3 in the fall. 6 of the 7 of these feasts were very joyous celebrations. We're talking huge gatherings, lots of food, fun, music, singing, rejoicing. God appointed massive festivals for his people. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So it just so happens that the three spring feasts, which God appointed 1,500 years prior to Jesus, coincide with his death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that a weird coincidence? The more you dig into God's word, the more he will reward you with confirmation after confirmation that Jesus is the Christ and that none of this is a coincidence. Well, in the spring, on the 14th day of their first month, the Israelites were to remember and celebrate the Passover. The very next day is the start of the second feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast lasted a whole week. The day, this is a little more confusing the way it's laid out, but the day after the first Sabbath during Unleavened Bread was what they celebrated the third feast, which was called First Fruits. And spoiler alert, First Fruits just happens to be the day of Jesus' resurrection. It's almost like someone has this whole thing planned out, right? So this is a huge week in Jerusalem. This is the biggest week of the year, hands down. And part of that reason is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was commanded by God as a pilgrimage feast. There were three of them. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of them. That meant that all Jewish males were to appear before the temple. So you have Jews coming from all over the world to Jerusalem for this week. Do you remember the story from Luke when Jesus is 12? And it says he goes up with his family to the Passover feast. He's obeying the law. He's going to the feast. They're traveling in a huge caravan. And Luke tells us that they lost him. He was missing for 3 days. Well, it turns out he had stayed behind in Jerusalem. They found him. Don't worry. But he's back there. But it gives you a picture of what these big caravans are like. There's people traveling in these huge caravans, as I said, and they're all traveling up to Jerusalem. And if you want to go a little deeper into this, if you like the Psalms, spend a little time in Psalms 120 through 134 this Easter season. The section titled Songs of Ascents. These are the Psalms. This was their hymn book in the caravans. These are the songs they sang on their ascent up to Jerusalem. We're not sure how many people ascended to Jerusalem for the feast. Most scholars think Jerusalem was around 100,000 people in population at this time. The low estimate thinks the city doubled during the holiday. Some scholars think the city swelled up to over 1 million people. This helps explain why Jesus was teaching at the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and why he was traveling back and forth between Jerusalem and Bethany, where our story takes place today. Bethany is just 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So, can you picture it? The jubilation, the excitement in the air, celebrations, music, delicious foods being prepared at homes and in the markets, reunions of friends and families you may only see once a year, special dinners, probably like the one in our passage. The spring feast was its own season, kind of like how we talk about Christmas. We use that term to talk about a season where we take part in multiple festivities. We celebrate it on the 25th, sure, but we also go to several gatherings over that time, and our marketplaces and public gatherings are decorated to reflect the season. There's just a music in the air that just identifies that season, right? It was the same for them in this Passover Unleavened Bread Festival week. So, back to our passage in Mark. He recounts that the feast is near and that the religious leaders are conspiring on how to arrest and kill Jesus quietly. They knew he would be at the feast. He would be obeying the law. But look at what they say. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Little did they know that a disciple of Jesus is going to give them the stealth they need to accomplish their stated goal. So, we have narrowed down to where we are in the timeline of Jesus. We have a more vivid picture of what the atmosphere is like in this final week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. Let's dig a little deeper in today's passage. We're told more about this event in Matthew 26 and John 12, so I'm going to borrow from those accounts this morning. John identifies the woman in our story as Mary of Bethany. He tells us that her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus are there too. We see that they're in Bethany, which makes sense. That's their hometown. This is the town where Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, John tells us that the religious leaders were also conspiring to kill Lazarus. on the account that Jesus raising him from the dead, people were placing their faith in Jesus. They are at a dinner in the house of Simon the leper, held in Jesus' honor. We do not have any more details on who Simon is. Some think this is the leper that Jesus heals earlier in his ministry, but we just don't know for sure. We see from other accounts that at least some of the disciples are there, including Judas. At some point, Mary brings in an alabaster flask of pure nard. She breaks the flask and pours it on Jesus' head. She doesn't just open it to conserve it. She breaks it. She's using it all. There's no going back after it's broken. John tells us the fragrance filled the whole room. We're told the ointment was very costly, that it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. So just how expensive is this ointment? When Jesus feeds the 5,000, the disciples mention that 200 denarii would not have been enough money to buy enough bread for everybody just to have a little. In Matthew, one denarii is equated with a day's wages, so 300 denarii would be close to a year's wages. Some scholars have tried to back into what that looks like in terms of our U.S. dollars today. If you dig around, you'll see a lot of people exclaim, around $20,000. We don't know the exact amount, but it's a lot. This is a very significant gift. It's amazing, right? So how did this amazing gift, how did the people in that room respond to this amazing gift? And I'm talking about the disciples. How did they respond? Look at what the text says. They murmured to each other indignantly, and they scolded her. This is a strong reaction and strong language. They are asking, why did Mary waste this ointment? The Greek word used for waste here has the idea of destructive waste. It's very strong. I mean, she could have sold this ointment and given it to the poor, right? This was probably mentioned because it was a tradition to make a gift to the poor at the temple during the feast. But I have to ask, have you ever been the indignant murmur? I have. I know I have. This is a very convicting passage for me. Have you ever witnessed an extravagant, beautiful act that someone else offers up, moved by the love that Christ has shown them, an act of worship, and then reacted like the indignant murmurer that we see here? You don't see the sacrifice of the other person. You don't smell the beautiful fragrance filling up the room. You miss all of the beauty because, well, you know better, right? Have you been there? Well, you know what? We're not called to indignant murmuring. The Bible is full of language calling our service and our sacrifices to God a fragrant aroma. What the church needs is not more critics of good and beauty. The church needs more doers of good and beauty. Let's contrast the indignant murmur with how Jesus reacts. Look at verse 6 with me. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." In verse 7, Jesus goes on to explain, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Jesus is not saying that giving to the poor is not a valid ministry. The contrast is not between giving to him or giving to the poor. What is really being contrasted here are windows of opportunity. The main contrast is between the words always and not always. You see, in the Greek language, the words that are meant to be emphasized are put at the front of the sentence. The contrast here is not the recipient of the gift, but rather the timing of the gift. We can make a lot of pragmatic justifications for not destructively wasting our resources, and they might even sound righteous. But look around you today. We spent money on today's service, on these instruments, the sound system, the lights, this auditorium, the coffee. Wouldn't it have been better if we just saved all that money and gave it to the poor? How do you answer that? Maybe it feels like a paradox to some, but I think Scripture is clear that there are times both appointed for worship and times appointed for ministry to the poor. It is not an either-or proposition. Because if we neglect the poor at the full expense of spending all of our resources on expressions of worship, our worship will turn into nothing but a self-indulgent sham. And if we spend all of our resources on the poor and neglect worship, our service to the poor will go cold and it'll wither up. You see, the spirit of the age wants to try and make everything black and white and put you into one camp or the other. I can hear it already. Are you on team worship or are you on team poor? Hashtag team worship over here. Hashtag team poor, right? You can't possibly be nuanced enough to see two things at once. Doesn't that just sound like our world today? Don't fall into that line of thinking. It's junk. It's not what the testimony of God's word. Let's look at our fourth item today, Mary. I want to talk about Mary. I'm inspired by Mary in today's passage, her gift, her initiative. But you know what? I'm inspired every time we run across Mary of Bethany in the scriptures. Let me explain. Mary shows up in three different accounts in our gospel stories. In Luke 10, probably the most famous passage regarding Mary, Jesus is dining in their home, and her sister, Martha, is busy preparing and trying to serve all the guests, and she's distracted. And the scripture says Mary is at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. And it says Martha literally goes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell her to help me. And how does Jesus respond? Famously, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Where is Mary in this passage? She's at the feet of Jesus. The second time we hear about Mary is her encounter with Jesus right after her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus enters Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died. He interacts with Martha first, and I want to hit on that a little bit later, but then he asks Martha to go get Mary, and it says Martha quickly arose and went to him, and the scripture says, now when Mary came to Jesus, where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, and it says she is weeping and pleading with him that if he had only come sooner, he could have saved, he could have healed her brother. The Bible says when Jesus saw her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and that he wept. Three times we're told that Jesus wept in the scriptures. An encounter with Mary is one of them. But I must ask again, where is Mary in this passage? Come on, second service. She's at the feet of Jesus. The third time is our story today. Mark doesn't mention it, but John's account says that she also anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. For the third time, I ask you today, where is Mary? She's at the feet of Jesus. So, like Mary, may we find ourselves choosing the teaching of Jesus over the distractions in this world. Like Mary, when we are overcome with earth-shattering grief, may we find ourselves at the feet of our Maker who weeps with us. And like Mary, when the windows of opportunity presents itself, may we respond in bold and, dare I say, extravagant and beautiful acts of worship to our Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 8 that Mary has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. The scripture doesn't tell us Mary's motives for this act, but I do know that three times before this event in our passage, Jesus has already told his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things from the religious leaders. He'll be killed and he will be raised on the third day. The Matthew 16 account of this implies that he was continually showing and telling his disciples this. As I said, the scripture is silent about Mary's purpose behind this act. I'll let you draw your own conclusions, but personally, I wouldn't be surprised at all to learn that on some level, she understood what was ahead of him that week. Our final verse today holds a beautiful promise from Jesus. He responds to her gift and worship with a promise that wherever the gospel is preached or proclaimed in the whole world, that what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are today, some 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, and I'm proclaiming the gospel to you, and I'm telling you about Mary and her anointing of Jesus. Prophecy fulfilled. Amen. So on to our final point today, the importance of good and beauty in our faith. Let me just start by reading a famous passage from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, we are very clear about this around here because the Bible is very clear about this. You cannot do any works to merit or earn your salvation from God. You know, one of the old lies of Satan that's believed the world over is do good and God will love you. Well, the testimony of God's word is that you can't do enough good and God already loves you. You see, the gospel is not a call for you to clean up your life and make yourself presentable to God. The gospel is not an invitation from God to participate with him in earning your salvation. It's not 50% Jesus and 50% you. It's not 99% Jesus and 1% you. The gospel is good news because the anointed one did 100% of the work in providing for your rescue. Think about it. Every other religion in the world identifies that something is broken within people or broken in the world, and they provide a to-do list on how to fix it or make it right. Even today, those that reject God are loudly proclaiming that the world is broken, and they're loudly evangelizing on their vision on how to fix it. But you know what? Christianity and our message is the complete reversal. God did not send us a to-do list to fix the sin problem. God sent himself to fix the sin problem on our behalf. That is why John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. It makes it so clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I ask you, who's doing all the doing in that verse? God is, and it's out of his love for you. Not because you so-called cleaned up your life first, but because he first loved and pursued you. So let me read that passage from Ephesians 2 again, this time with verse 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And here's verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created for good works. Not to earn favor from God, but as a response to the favor that he has shown us. So I ask again, what bold acts of goodness or beauty are you doing in response to your faith in Christ? We are called to them. We need them. We need to do them for others. We need to see others do them to encourage us on. And there are times we just need to be the recipient of them. And you know what? I've been a believer in Jesus now for some 20 plus years, and I've heard hundreds, if not thousands, of testimonies. And in all my years, I don't think I've ever heard the same story twice, but I do hear a consistent theme in those stories. I find that it is often that goodness and beauty is what broke through. Now, let me be clear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to actually share the good news of Jesus. But so often, I find someone is listening and considering the gospel because of one of the many acts of goodness and beauty from another believer. I wish I had another hour where I could just share story after story of goodness and beauty breaking through. I want to share two from church history that are meaningful to me because of my ancestry. In the 5th century, a 16-year-old boy named Patrick was captured by Irish pirates. He was enslaved in their land for 6 years before he escaped. He converted to Christianity, and then he went back to Ireland and dedicated the rest of his life to sharing the good news of Jesus to the people that had enslaved him. On the other side of my family history, did you know that it was the American Board of Foreign Missions that paid for the Cherokee's first printing press? And when it broke, they bought him a second one. The first mass printing in the Cherokee language was the Gospel of John. It's what they taught literacy with. That gospel quickly spread throughout the people and even into neighboring tribes. It was Christians who led the abolitionist movement across the world. The modern hospital system owes its existence to Christians who, from the very early days of the church, were considered radical for how they took care of the sick and poor. For two millennia, Christians have paired the sharing the good news of Jesus with good works, reaching out to the neediest with real physical care. It was Christians' passion for sharing God's word that led to the profound growth of literacy the world over. This church partners with missionaries all over the world who are pairing good works with sharing the good news of Jesus, providing educational opportunities, job training, medical treatment, teaching literacy, and on and on and on. We have so many members of this body serving in local ministries that care for the needs of the least in our community and are there for them in their moments of crisis. Crisis Pregnancy Outreach, John 3:16, Christ for Humanity, Men, Jinx CarePoint, and Biblical Counseling, and I'm just naming a few. I know I'm leaving so many out. But you know what? This world is in growing opposition to our history and our calling. But we are called by God, and we will carry on proclaiming the good news of Jesus and performing the good works that he has prepared for us. In this day and age, there's a lot being thrown around about justice and social justice, and everybody has their own dictionary and what they mean by those terms. But when it comes to justice, in the last 2,000 years, Christians are the forerunners of it. It comes from our Father. It's who he is. One of the great evangelistic ministries of our time, who several of you here today serve in and give to, Young Life. Young Life states that one of the ways they fulfill their mission is by earning the right to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that often comes through years of laboring in goodness, honest, authentic goodness. Think about it. We do not call it true news, although it is. We call it good news. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, from your bulletin, will you please grab your connection card from your bulletin and look at these next steps with me? On the back there. Well, what have we seen today? We're in that final week of Jesus' public ministry. And in this final week, there's a massive festival going on in Jerusalem. People from all over the known world are showing up. On your connection card, just three next steps that I want you to consider. The first one, I will cease indignant murmuring, so I don't miss out on the fragrant aroma. I did this in first service. That's a checkbox for me. I'm checking it right there with you. Who's with me? Let's get rid of it. Let's not be indignant murmurers. Don't miss out on the beautiful and fragrant aroma produced by the worship of those around you. Let it be a source of joy and encouragement. The second one there, I hope you leave today inspired by Mary's faith. At the feet of Jesus is a good place to find ourselves. Like Mary, will you look for windows of opportunity to boldly worship Jesus? What does that look like for you? Third and lastly, I ask, what bold acts of goodness and beauty are you doing in response to your faith in Christ? Will you commit to walk in the good works that Christ has prepared for you? As the worship team comes up, in closing, I want to go back to that Martha encounter. I don't want you to leave just thinking of distracted Martha. One more story from these siblings. It's not possible to put an exact time on it, but within a month, if not weeks or even days before the event in our passage, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now remember, Lazarus is Mary and Martha's brother. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And before he does that, Martha interacts with Jesus. And I love what he says to her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And I love what Jesus asks her. I ask all of you today the very same question. Do you believe this? Martha's response is my favorite response in all of the Bible. Here's what she says. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into the world. You see, today I'm not proclaiming that Jesus was a good example for us on how to live our lives, although he surely is. But you know, a good example cannot save you from your sins. And today I'm not proclaiming that Jesus is a good teacher, although I personally think he's the greatest teacher that ever lived. But a good teacher cannot save you from your sins. Let me be very clear. Today, I am proclaiming to you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, He who comes into the world, the Savior, and your only possible rescue from sin. If you have not trusted in Jesus, please do so right where you are and let someone know so that we can rejoice with you. If you want to hear more about this good news or talk with someone, please let us know on your connection card and we will connect with you confidentially and share with you more about the good news of Jesus. This is what we do around here at FBC. We share the good news of Jesus, and it is good news indeed. I love you all. God bless.